thinking of the new marrieds here this morning, not wanting to point towards any of them. There's a song, it's called The Wedding March. Here comes the bride, dressed all in light, radiant and lovely, she shines in his sight. Gently she glides, graceful as a dove, meeting her bridegroom, her eyes full of love. Or, here comes the king, all dressed in light, radiant and lovely, he shines in their sights. Gently he rides, graceful as a dove, meeting his people, his eyes full of love. Here comes the king. It's his coronation day. It's his big day. But will the people crown him king? Or will they make him a crook? Will they crown him king? Or will they make him a crook? And as we sit and drop down into the narrative on that Palm Sunday so many years ago, and as we analyze the different reactions in the crowd to Jesus, who's now making his way into Jerusalem in this Holy Week, and we analyze what is going on in the hearts of the crowd, we have to analyze what's going on here. Have we crowned Jesus king? Or do we make him a crook? So one day do we crown Jesus king and then the next day crucify him? One day are we living for Christ and calling him Lord and calling him Master and calling him the supreme preeminent one over our hearts and lives, and then the next day we live like a practical atheist and act as if he's not real? That's the question we need to answer on this Palm Sunday. Have we crowned Jesus king, or have we crowned him a crook? You see, in this narrative and in this room, there are true disciples who are going to praise Jesus and they're going to worship Jesus and they're going to follow Jesus. In this narrative, there's going to be those within the crowd and they are amazed at Jesus' miracles and they want to be entertained, but they only have a surface love for Jesus. And in this crowd, there are hypocrites. Those that love to see some of the entertaining work of Jesus, but when he steps onto their own territory, they throw all the toys out of the basket because they want to be worshipped as king and they want to be king. And so in this room this morning, as we ask this question, is Jesus Christ really king over our hearts and lives? There are true disciples here. There's people in the crowd who are just looking on at Jesus and want to be entertained by Jesus but actually aren't following him. And then there's hypocrites within the crowd. There's false teachers amongst us here, and we acknowledge Jesus with our lips, but we deny him by our lifestyle when he starts to encroach into areas of our lives where we do not want to crown him king, and so we push him away and make him a crook. So let's drop down into the narrative as we answer this question, is Jesus Christ king or a crook? Luke in his beginning of this two-part anthology says this, Luke chapter 1 verse 3. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an ordinary account for you, most excellent Theophilus. And here's the reason the book of Luke was written. So that you might know with certainty the things that you've been taught. He wants the readers of Luke and Acts to know with certainty who Jesus is and why his disciples then carry on his mission to the ends of the earth. He wants you and I this morning, no matter whether you're a true disciple, no matter whether you're just part of the crowd, no matter whether you've got hypocritical tendencies this morning, he wants us to know with certainty at the beginning of this holy work who he is. He says to you, I'm the king. He says to you, I'm the king. What's going to happen this week? This is his triumphal entry on Sunday. On Monday, there'll be the cleansing of the temple. On Tuesday, there will be controversies with the Jewish leaders. On Wednesday, there apparently seems to be no action, a day of rest. On Thursday, there's the preparation for the Passover. On Friday, there's the trial and the crucifixion. On Saturday, Jesus is resting in the tomb. And then on Sunday, Jesus is raised from the dead. But Jesus shouldn't have been doing all this, humanly speaking. Jesus should have been hiding. Why? Because there's an arrest warrant out for Jesus. How do we know this? Well, in John chapter 11, verse 15, it's 57, it says this. But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him. Jesus knows about this. He knows there's an arrest warrant out for him. But Jesus, who is the God-man, who has come to change the world and to cleanse people's hearts from sin, he is now moving very closely, carefully to the cross. This is his big day. This is his coronation day. Here is the king coming to Jerusalem. But let's look at the disciples firstly. Let's look at the disciples who follow the king. The disciples who follow the king, verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he's just been teaching the people about the parable of the 10 minus. It's telling people about gifts and talents and starting to begin to talk about the kingdom that is coming. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is located on quite a high elevation, and now as Jesus gets closer to Jerusalem, it will be a slow but a steady climb up to the city. But Jesus is not quite at the city yet, and so he's got to make one more stop. Verse 29. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives in the Bible is very significant. It's located east of Jerusalem. It is a range that runs north and south for 2.5 miles. Olives is the middle of three peaks that dominates the range and stands 2,600 feet above sea level, directly across from the temple in the city of Jerusalem. But you say, Johnny, what's the significance? Luke doesn't seem to make much of a significance. I mean, he's a careful medical doctor who's very clear in recording historical details. Well, listen to what Zechariah the prophet says about Jesus' second coming. Zechariah 14:4. On that day, Jesus' feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. Jesus then is recorded in Acts chapter 1 as saying that he's going to return again to the very mountain that he was standing on as he was telling his disciples that he has to go. This mountain's significant. Because as we think about Jesus coming into Jerusalem the first time, the most important thing we can think about this morning is Jesus Christ is coming again as King. And the next time every eye will see him. And the next time every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But not every tongue will do it the first time. Look at verse 29. He sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. There's significance in the fact that no one has ever ridden this colt before. Why? Because in the Bible, many unused animals were used for sacred purposes. It's also worth noting that when Jesus is buried on Saturday, he's buried in an unused tomb. It befits his royal dignity, even though he comes humble and riding on a donkey. No previous users have used this colt. No previous users will have used his tomb. But as he comes into Jerusalem on his coronation day, on his big day, there's no real royal fanfare. There's no show of arms like a Donald Trump or a Vladimir Putin. No, he just comes humble. He just comes on a donkey. And so the inevitable question comes up for the disciples who are probably thinking, what are we going to say to the owners of this colt in this little town? Jesus anticipates this question, verse 31. If anyone asks you, why? Why are you untying it? Tell him, the Lord needs it. Jesus is God. That's what Luke is telling us here. Jesus knows the beast's location. Jesus knows the state of it being tied. Jesus knows its unwritten history. And Jesus knows how to get it. Because so as we step back in the narrative and we see the human Jesus, we also have to see this is the divine Jesus. This is the omniscience Jesus who chose at times to lay aside his divine prerogatives in order to live a life under the power of the Holy Spirit so that we might know what it's like to live under the power of the Holy Spirit. He knows what his future holds. He knows where the donkey is. He knows what state it's in. And so he sends the disciples out. Was it true? Look at verse 32. Those who were sent ahead went, and they found it just as Jesus had told them. Think of the astonishment in their eyes as they saw this donkey like that. Just imagine the chat between the two disciples as they made the journey to the next village. Will the colt be tied there just as Jesus told us? Will the owners be mad when we do what we're about to do? Will they accuse us of stealing it? Will we be able to convince them to let us go with the donkey? But these disciples were willing to take a risk. Because Jesus had asked them. Are you willing to take a risk for Jesus if he asks you? Because if he is king of your life over your hearts, because the Bible says the temple of God is no longer in Jerusalem, the temple of God is now within our hearts. And so if he asks us as disciples to follow after him, are we willing to take risks? This was a big risk for the disciples. Because he knows the future. Because you see, Jesus is not just simply a man, he's also God, and he knows our futures. How do we know this? We'll consider the Godhead in Psalm 139, verse 1, and their knowledge and their power and their wisdom. Oh Lord, you've searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all of my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You've laid your hands upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I fly on the wings of the dawn to the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. Jesus knows the future. And he knows our future. Are you willing to take a risk for him? These true disciples were available. And they were willing. Are you available? Willing? So they get there. What's the reaction like? Verse 33. As they were untying the colt, its owners quite inevitably asked them. Imagine someone just coming and taking your car. You might have a gentle conversation with them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why? Why are you untying the colt? Mark helps us in Mark 11, verse 4. They went and found a colt outside in the street tied at a doorway. And as they untied it, some people standing there asked, "Why? What are you doing? Why are you untying the colt?" But Luke tells us, verse 34, they replied, "The Lord needs it." And so Mark fills in the rest of the picture. Mark 11, verse 6, they answered as Jesus had told them to. And the people who owned the donkey let them go. The Lord knows his future. The Lord knows the future of his true disciples. Jesus is moving very steadily towards Friday. He knows that he needs to be on the cross on Friday, just as many other of the Passover lambs are being sacrificed. And amazingly, he's beginning to yield down his life. Do you know what's staggering is we think about our world this morning and we think about kingdoms rising and falling and we think about wars and rumors of wars. Most kingdoms try to protect their king, don't they? But yet Jesus didn't come to save his life. Jesus came to lose his life. Jesus came to give up his life, not protect his life. There's a story about the Allied invasion of Normandy on D-Day on June the 6th. British Prime Minister Winston Churchill desperately wanted to join the forces and watch the invasion from the bridge of a battleship in the English Channel. U.S. General Eisenhower was desperate to stop Winston for fear that the Prime Minister might be killed in battle. And when it became apparent that Churchill would not be dissuaded, Eisenhower appealed to a higher authority, King George. The King went and told Churchill that if it was the Prime Minister's duty to witness the invasion, he could only concede that it was also his duty as King to join him on the battleship. But at this point, Churchill reluctantly agreed to back down, for he knew that he could never expose the King of England to such a danger. So the servant of the King, the Prime Minister, said, "No, we need to protect the King." And yet Jesus is asking his disciples to go and get a cold so that the King will be exposed in battle. The battle with sin. That Jesus is going to be on the cross on this Friday, and the greatest battle any man or woman will face in this world, the battle with sin. Jesus Christ is going to lay down his life for the kingdom, so that anyone here this morning who believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Here is the King laying down his life for true disciples. But what about the crowds? We've heard about true disciples, but secondly, what about the crowds? The crowds that have been following Jesus, who have heard about this so-called king. Look at verse 35. They bring the colt to Jesus. They threw their cloaks on the colt, and they put Jesus on it. They bring the colt. They throw their cloaks on the colt, and they put Jesus on the colt. Random or significant? Well, it reminds us of David's instructions in the Old Testament to his soldiers to take Solomon to Gihon on a mule, showing David's endorsement of Solomon as the next king. 1 Kings 1, verse 33, he said to them, "Take your Lord's servants with you and set Solomon, my son, on my mule and take him down to Gihon." It reminds us of the words of the prophet Zechariah, Zechariah 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king, he's coming to you, righteous and having salvation. He's gentle, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." In human eyes, we would have thought the king might have come in these days on a war horse, comes on a donkey, fulfilling all the Old Testament prophecy that spoke of the Messiah, the true king that was going to come for his people. And so here comes the king. What do the rest of the disciples do? Look at verse 36. "As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road." Matthew and Mark fill in some of the details. Matthew 21, 8, a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road while others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" Mark says, many people spread their cloaks on the road while others spread branches they had cut from the fields, shouting, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." But we need to analyze the crowd. As we've analyzed what's going on in the heart of true disciples and in the hearts of our hearts, what's going on in the heart of the crowd? As Jesus is now making his way into Jerusalem, as he's come up the steep elevation, is he really the king? Do they really want to worship him? Do they really want to lay down their lives for him? Will they really make him king over every aspect of their heart? This is the question we need to ask of the crowd. Because they're going to shout Hosanna on Sunday, and on Friday they're going to shout out, "Crucify him." How can that happen? How can you and I one day shout, "We love Jesus," and the next day live like a practical atheist and act as if Jesus does not live in our hearts and lives? How can this happen? The Bible tells us the human heart is broken and it's deceitfully wicked. Who can understand it? It shows us that we need the radical transformation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and we need the radical power of God, the Holy Spirit, to come and live in our hearts and in our minds and control us, so that we will always shout, Hosanna, Hosanna. Tom Bernard writes this. The crowd was clueless. They never got it right. They shouted praises while Jesus wept. They were looking for a warrior king riding a white stallion, but they got a carpenter riding a donkey. They wanted hype, but they got a healer. They wanted a prophet, but they got one who fulfilled prophecy. They wanted a scepter, but they got a savior. They got nothing they asked for, but they got, listen to this, everything they needed. Only most of them never got it. That Jesus was the only one there who really knew what was happening on Palm Sunday. It's so easy to become like the people in Jerusalem and cry out this morning, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. And then tomorrow, live like he doesn't exist and that he's not king. True disciples follow him. Some in the crowds, they were amazed by him, but they didn't truly follow him. But then Luke takes us thirdly back to the disciples again, who worship the king. Look at verse 37, the disciples who really do genuinely worship the king. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles that they had seen. You see, Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of Luke was one of continuous power. How do we know this? Luke 7 verse 22 summarizes what's happened in Jesus' ministry. The deaf speak, the blind see, the lame walk, leopards are cleansed, and the gospel is preached. And in and around Bethphage and Bethany, they would have known the story about Lazarus. Remember Lazarus? Some of you have never heard of him before, but Lazarus was stone cold dead. And some of the family members who knew and loved Jesus well, they called Jesus to come and help Lazarus while he was sick, but Jesus delayed 4 days so that the people in the town knew that Lazarus was definitely dead. But Jesus came to this morning scene with Lazarus, and because John 11 tells us that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, he's able to call Lazarus forth from the dead. And you can imagine what everybody in the town thought about Jesus. They would have been amazed at his miracle working power. So some in the crowd, some of the true disciples, genuinely praise God because they know who he is. But do we? Do we really know the real Jesus? One day, as Jesus was talking to his disciples, he said, who do people say that I am? He said, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah or one of the prophets. But then he asked them this piercing question. He said, but what about you, disciples? What about you, Peter? What about you this morning at Hamilton Road? Who do you say Jesus is? And Peter said, you are the Christos. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so as Jesus marches into Jerusalem on a humble donkey, some people got it. But who is this Jesus? Look at what verse 38 says. What's the content of their praise? What are they singing? What are true disciples singing in worship? Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. One African American preacher tried to get his arms around what it meant for Jesus to be king. He said this about Jesus' kingship. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. He's God's one and only Son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands alone in himself. He is unique. He is unparalleled. He is unprecedented. He is supreme. He is preeminent. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest idea in philosophy. He's the fundamental truth in theology. He's the cardinal necessity of spiritual religion. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He guards and he guides. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers captives. He defends the feeble. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. He is indescribable. He is incomprehensible. He is invincible. He is irresistible. The heavens can't contain him, let alone a man explain him. You can't outlive him and you can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out that they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses at the trial couldn't get their testimonies to agree. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave couldn't hold him. That's the King. That's Jesus Christ, the King of the Bible. And so the crowd, who know many of these things, have seen the deaf hearing and the lame walking and the blind receiving sight and the dead being raised from the dead, say peace in heaven and glory in the highest. One historian said this: the King is entering the city to the people's cries of joy. Cries that within a week will become wails of pain and disappointment. As Jesus enters the city, he presents himself as the King who brings the nation hope. A week later, he'll be taken outside the city, for in the eyes of the nation, he is a messianic imposter who must be stopped. The nation will say, no. Just as Jesus predicted. What does it mean for a true disciple to worship him? Well, it means for you and I this morning a change in our allegiance. It means very practically this morning a change in our allegiance. If Christ really is King over our lives and hearts, he deserves the honor. He deserves loyalty. And he deserves our obedience. That's why when the disciples asked Jesus, Lord, teach us how to pray. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 6? He didn't say, for my kingdom to come. He said, for his kingdom to come. Your allegiance as you live in this world as a disciple of Jesus Christ is for his kingdom to come and not your own. That's what a true disciple lives for. Our allegiances change. Our values change. You see, our culture values achievement, success, independence, and identity and image. But Jesus describes what the kingdom values are like in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Blessed is the, blessed is the, blessed is the. And he describes kingdom living. And so we need to adopt this kingdom living in our families and in our jobs and in our singleness and in our relationships and in our churches. Our allegiances have changed and our values have changed. Our priorities have changed. Here's a question. You say, well, my allegiances, my values, my priorities. Do you spend your time? And do you spend your money for the kingdom? Because Jesus said, didn't he? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Your time, your money, your allegiances, priorities, your values. And then surely then, as many philosophers and consultants and gurus will say, you need to write out 10 words of your mission statement for your life. Well, surely if Jesus Christ is king, we need to look to him and say, well, Jesus, what is my mission? Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Surely that's the mission statement of all the sons and daughters in Christ's kingdom. But lastly, there are those in the crowd who are hypocritical. We've seen true disciples who follow. We've seen true disciples who worship. We've seen some in the crowds who are sort of fanatical about Jesus, but they don't really want to follow him. And then there's a deceptive crowd, the hypocrites within the crowd, that want to be worshipped and not to worship Jesus. Look at verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They don't call him Messiah. They don't call him Lord. They don't call him the Lord Jesus Christ. They simply call him a rabbi, a teacher. But look at Jesus' reaction, dripping in irony and in sarcasm, as he now takes on the Pharisees head on. It's a head on collision. He says, "I tell you, Pharisees, if these people in the crowd keep quiet, even the inanimate stones will cry out that I'm the king." You see, he's saying creation is aware of me, but the leadership of the nation is not. That which is lifeless knows life when it sees it, even though that which is living does not see. Because you see, the Pharisees, when we analyze their hearts this morning, they wanted to be worshipped. They wanted control. They wanted the power. They wanted people's time. They wanted people's money. And as we look into the mirror of God's word, there can be a Pharisee in all of us, can't there? We want our time. We want our money. We want our schedules. We want to be worshipped. We want to be honored. When really all of that's reserved for Jesus Christ, the King. And so Jesus rebukes this in our hearts, and he rebukes it in their hearts. He challenges the very core of this Phariseeism that wants to be worshipped and that wants to, let's be honest, each one of us, without the work of the Holy Spirit, we want our way. We want things to be done the way we like them in our lives, in our marriages, in our families, in our churches, because there's something deep within us from Genesis 3 on that wants to be worshipped, that wants the place of preeminence, that wants the control. And so Jesus rebukes them. This is not the way of the kingdom. This is not why I have come. And so Jesus teaches them, verse 42, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." And then he entered the temple area. And he began driving out those who were selling. He said, "It is written, 'My house will be a house of prayer,' but you've made it a den of robbers." Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people, what were they trying to do? Because they wanted the money, they wanted the control, they wanted the time, they wanted the power, they wanted the identity. They were trying to kill Jesus. And oh, we may not say we want to kill him physically, but we can kill him off in our minds, can't we? They were trying to kill him, yet they could not find any way to do it. Because all the people hung on his words. Now, why did the people hang on his words? Because Jesus had the words of eternal life. Have you responded to the King? He says to us this morning, who are disciples, "I'm your King." He says to the fanaticized crowd, he says, "I'm appealing you to make me your king." He says to the hypocrites in the crowd and the hypocrites amongst us today, "I want to be king over every area of your life." Because he's going to come back again. And when he comes back again, he's not going to be riding a donkey. Listen to how he's going to return as I close. Revelation 1 verse 7 says this, "Look," or "behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him." But what will they see? Revelation 19 verse 11. John says, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that is no one knows but himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with an iron scepter, and he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe," listen to this, "and on his thigh are written these words, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Let's be ready now. Let's crown him king now. Will you follow him? Will you worship him? And will you crown him king? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for these words left to us by your Holy Spirit through the pen of Dr. Luke, who on this Palm Sunday wanted us to know with certainty who Jesus is, that he is the king who's come for his people, and that he will return again to judge the living and the dead. And we do pray, our Father, that even this morning, whether we feel like we're a true disciple, whether we feel like we're just one of the crowd, or even, Father, as we run a diagnostic on our hearts, we see some hypocrisy and Phariseeism in our hearts. Would you help us as now, Father, as we respond in song, to crown Jesus King over every part of our lives. For it's in his lovely name that we pray. Amen.